That second stanza that we sang, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in what? Jesus' righteousness. We live with that truth, but we struggle constantly with being against that truth. No merit of my own. And we often fall into the mindset that God is happy with me because of something that I do. And there is nothing that is further from the gospel than that truth, or that lie, that it is not any merit of our own. It is all of what Christ has done. We are on the 50th, or we passed the 50th fruit of pride last week, and we got to number 52. Anybody remember what number 52 was? We just mentioned it, I think, as we were closing. I don't pray, okay? I don't pray. Why would that be a fruit of pride? Why would a lack of prayer be a fruit of pride? Bob? Because you don't think that you need God's help. And how does that show pride? Okay, good. Pride in oneself, my own abilities, or whatever. I just don't need God. Somebody else had a hand raised. Okay? What does prayer show about a person? How does it show humility? Okay, the very act of prayer says, there is something that I cannot do. I am a dependent. You always like when you do your taxes and you have dependents, right? You don't like it when you have no dependents in that sense. It helps to have a dependent. But a lack of prayer reveals that someone believes themselves to be self-sufficient. And if you're dependent on someone else, you have to be humble. Chad? All right, you can surrender without a prayer, but you can never pray without surrender, okay? It is interesting to me that in Spanish, there are two different words for prayer. Mexican Catholics would never say, I'm going to pray. They would say, I'm going to, it's one word, it's called rezar, which is recite the rosary. And it's interesting, if you watch a movie in Spanish with subtitles, or English movie, but it has Spanish subtitles, whenever somebody says, you better pray, it always has the word, you better recite the rosary, you better rezar. So it's interesting, people seek to pray, people say that they pray, but who are the only people who can really pray? Believers, okay? Why do we pray? Why are we able to pray? Because we're going to God only through Christ. Okay, good. If you don't need someone else, you can be proud, because then it all depends on you. Where do we need prayer in our everyday lives? Just give me a few examples of where we need prayer in our everyday lives. Tom? When you're making an important decision. Chris? It's easier to say when do we not need it? Who else had a hand up back there? Mrs. Stabler? A prayer to control our tongue and thoughts. All right. Just in our everyday lives, God, my life, you've given me life. Oftentimes we need to just pray for protection. Other times for health, other times for food. It's not really something that we need, because most of us here today have a surplus, don't we? And if we don't eat, we still have a surplus. Chris? Okay. Speaking with the Father. Tom? We pray for the needs of others. okay? I had things that were just about our daily life, health, food, things like that. But also, we need to pray every day. What about confession of sin? And to just make that practical for us, when was the last time you just confessed a sin to God? Oh, I think that was a month and a half ago. Oh, really? Oh. That should be something, if we're living in the light of God's word, that should be something that happens various times each day. And I'm guilty of that myself, of not doing that. Asking God to change other people's hearts as we give them the truth of God's word. I don't know how many times I've talked to someone or given them a tract and just walked away from that conversation saying, God, you have to work in that person's heart. If you don't work, there's no response whatsoever. And so please, and I know in Mexico I've seen people take a tract and I've seen them maybe read the first page and then they'll turn it over, look at the back, and they'll put it in a pocket. And I'll just say, Lord, help a cleaner to find that, the dry cleaner, or help someday down the road that they'll pull that back out and read that again. Our own daily walk with Christ. Without you truly, Lord, I can do nothing. And so a lack of prayer shows pride on our part. Okay, any other comments there? All right. Now this next one really isn't probably too apropos here in the USA, at least. I haven't experienced it too much here as far as I can tell in my lifetime, but it really is very applicable in a third world country where there are different classes. The different classes are very pronounced. And number 53 that I put here, I am not thankful, especially with someone who is more lower class than I am, or with someone who has less than I have. With people in a lower class, according to me, that person ought to do something for me. All right? With people in a lower class, according to me, that person ought to do something for me. According to Jesus, I ought to do something for them. Now, unfortunately, this exists in Christ's church. Can you think of an example of this? Any examples that you could think of like this? Faith? Oh, yeah. There's a man in the church in Mexico City who isn't really higher class. At one time, he had a lot more money than he has now, but he thinks he's still in the higher class, and he treats people who are lower than him as if they really owe him something. And it is really interesting because someone said to us once, you know, we've never seen a church where the higher class people and the lower class people can coexist. And we've seen that in your church. And that is such a neat thing because in Christ, there is not rich or poor. There is not upper class and lower class. People are made equal in Christ because we're all sinners who have to come to God through the cross. And that is just a really neat thing when you see different kinds of classes who are actually loving each other. When before they were in Christ, there was absolute animosity and jealousy and envy, and people still can struggle with that, but that's what happens when people are in Christ. Faith?
Well, it's just neat for me because we didn't understand it, you know, but when you go into that, like we will have this was a teacher and just very, and so the lower class just kind of thought of her, it was really her that brought them in too. The Lord worked in her heart, and now you don't even think about it because if she has a struggle, she'll go right to the ladies of the lower class and, can you pray with me about this? I mean, you just don't even think there's a class difference.
Right. You don't see that. You forget that there was a class difference. There is a lady who, she was a school teacher. Her family is more well-to-do. And she will buy presents and things for the little kids who really don't have anything. She teaches She humbles herself to do that with the little kids. She confides her own struggles in ladies who have nothing. And it is such a thrill to see what God does. And he equals all people when they come to him through the cross. And that is just a real blessing to see. You think of James, and James talks about being a respecter of persons. What was going on in the church there? What's that?
They were choosing based on how much money the person had.
All right. They were giving the best seats in the place of worship to those who had the most money. And Jesus, though, is our great example. And all disciples looked around that night before his betrayal and trial and resurrection and said, "No one's washed anybody's feet here. I'm not going to do that. One of these other 11 can do that job. I'm not going to do that." And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he got down and he washed everybody's feet. You know, we are all but worms, right? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And there are other animals that live under the ground like grubs and moles. You know, no one says, "I'm going to the pet store, I'd like to get a grub." Or, "I'm going to come home with a mole." Or, "I'm going to get some worms." Now, some worms maybe have more money than other worms. But Psalm 22, verse 6. This is one of the messianic psalms. It applied to David, but Jesus refers it to himself when Christ died. And verse 6 but says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." This was David, but Jesus is quoting it prophetically about himself later on. And we see it, much more in Mexico, this class distinction, but we do see it here. And we should all remember, we are but dust. We are but worms. However, unfortunately, we all think that we ought to be treated like kings. We all think that we have rights that must not be trampled on. We should not expect ever to be treated better than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was treated. We should not be surprised when the world everywhere, all over this world, there are people who are being beheaded for the cause of the King of Kings today. If they hated our Lord, they will hate those who follow our Lord. We are truly hell-deserving sinners. I think of when I went on a mission team, and I think of living in a foreign country. And I think of mission teams that have come to visit us in Mexico, and I always think, you know, we live in a world that's not safe. And kids come on a mission team thinking, this is going to be just great. And I think, what happens if, I don't think this is going to happen, but what happens if somebody gets beheaded? The parents would be up in arms. What were you expecting? I sent my kids on a mission trip. It was supposed to be a vacation. I'm not saying that's going to happen. It probably is not going to happen, but it could happen. And we're not above our master. We are truly hell-deserving sinners. And so, if somebody does something nice for us who is of a lower class, we need to be thankful. Number 54, what we do with our money often shows pride. What we do with our money often shows pride. How? How does what we do with our money often show pride? Any ideas? Tom?
Yeah,
All right, if it's done to show people that I have more than you are, just in an ostentatious way, all right? You may have more than someone else. Is that a sin? No, it's not a sin. God says, I am the one who makes rich, and I bring low. I bring to poverty. That's God. So what do we have that we have not been given? All right? Somebody else. Bob? All right, we withhold it or begrudgingly give a small amount to the Lord's work. How does that show our pride?
We're more important than the Lord.
All right, I'm more important than the Lord. My desires, my tastes, whatever I want, that's more important than the Lord. Anybody else? Scott? All right, good. You might give a lot just to be seen of others, to let other people know that, oh, he gave that or she gave that. Any biblical example come to mind there? The widow's mites, the men. And Jesus with his disciples were standing there observing those who came and put their money into the treasury. And they just watched people who would come with large sums, and they would most of them would probably take their time as they cast their coins into the treasury. Loud and throw it up a little higher so the clink's a little louder. And then I can just imagine them sitting there watching this, observing. Don't know if Jesus would say anything during that observation, but finally Jesus says, oh, look, watch this lady. And she comes up, and you can see her kind of crouched over, and timidly, embarrassedly, she walks up to the, and she just tosses her two little coins and she leaves. Based on what I can deduce of those two coins, I think it was about 8 cents. 8 cents from a dollar. And Jesus said, she has given more because why? That was all she had. She didn't say, let me hold out enough for lunch today. She gave all that she had, Jesus said. And that must have just been an incredible thing to sit there and to see Jesus. Watch this one, guys. Look at this. She just gave everything that she had. She put in more than all of them combined. Someone once said, show me your checkbook and I'll show you who your God is. Show me who or what you spend your money on, and we will find out who or what you worship. So that means you can just take your checkbook ledger, and if you just went down there and found out where all of your expenditures went, what would somebody deduce about you? You might say, well, good thing I just made withdrawals. Maybe they think it all went in the offering. No, but that, and that's not to say that everything we have ought to go in the offering. It shouldn't. I mean, you have to live. We have to live. But God's people are notable for being generous because God has been generous with them. What we find out about ourselves when we do that little exercise, what would we find out about ourselves if we did that little exercise today as far as our worship goes? Am I the one that I'm worshiping, or is it God and his work? The way we spend our money can be a fruit of pride if it is only for ourselves. Now, for years in Mexico, we have dealt with people who really have nothing. That was a big culture shock to us when we first got there. And oftentimes, the little bit that people make, they waste on trying to get something that's just frivolous. But people who have no house to call their own, we have been in homes where people live four or five or six people or more in one little room. That's their kitchen. That's their bedroom. That's their everything. And they have to pool the little bit that they make today together to have enough food for their supper tonight and for their breakfast and lunch tomorrow. And they have to bring tomorrow's money home to have enough to eat the same way tomorrow. And then the weekend comes, and we think, okay, it's why didn't you come to church? And we've had people who said, I didn't have enough money to get there. That's probably pretty rare, if ever, that somebody here, we haven't had enough money to get to church, right? The reserve in our gas tank probably would get us here most of the time. That is the term living hand to mouth. Living with people like that makes you very aware of how rich you are. Even if you aren't rich, everybody in the world thinks that an American gringo is rich just because he's an American. And living with people like that makes you very aware of some of the poverty that exists in our world. People have enough change to buy 4 or 5 chicken feet. Chicken feet, that's what they buy. And then they'll go home and make some broth with those chicken feet. And they think, hey, we ate pretty well today. We had chicken feet. Anybody have chicken feet recently? No one? I haven't either. But that's all they have. Now, living like that makes you aware of how much physical abundance we have in our country. And even among those who are the poor here in the United States, I don't know of anyone in the United States that lives like I just described. Now, I'm not saying they don't exist, but probably much of our interaction with other people, we don't deal with a lot of people like that. Now, there are people who are in the United States, they're in great debt. That much is certain. But even people who are covered up in debt today, they often have the ability to buy even more and accumulate more debt still. And there were times in Mexico where I thought about, you know, you think about the world conditions today and you think, what if there's just this economic global collapse? And maybe I should make a small storehouse and buy in bulk sacks of beans or rice or flour. And you have it on hand there in case there's some kind of a worldwide emergency and I can take care of my family. But if you have ever seen other starving people, who have no food whatsoever, I've often thought, if my family, my children, my wife, if we are in Christ and we die, what will happen to us? We will go to be with Christ. But if our neighbors came and they had need and we had something, what would our Lord Jesus do? He would give to those who had need, even if it means that we would go without. And who are we supposed to imitate? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think a little bit more, anybody have a comment there? Faith? Yes. I think it's in the book Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. Yes, they would get a bowl of dirty soup, and I think in a slice of bread each day. And every 10th day or 10th time they would get a slice of bread, they said, we will tithe this to the Lord and give this to a prisoner who is more in need than we are. Wow, that's incredible. And even with the little bit that they had, they would say, we are still going to give to God to help other people what he's given to us. That's what a testimony. Chad? Right, we often think, I earned it, it's mine. And who gave you the ability to earn? Who gave you your education? Who gave you your job? Who gave you whatever you have? What do we have that's not been given to us? And everything that we have has been given to us. How we ought to be thankful constantly to our God. Now go with me to Daniel chapter 4. Anybody else have a comment there about our money and what we do with our money? Mom. Yes, the Old Testament definitely talks about a tithe. And was it last week that I mentioned how much that tithe actually came out to be in the Old Testament? How much was it? 23%. About 23%. So if you believe in tithing, we ought to have a record offering today. A tithe does mean a tenth, but there were different tithes that they were supposed to give. And in the New Testament, I do not believe, personally, that tithing is what a Christian ought to do. What do I believe that a Christian ought to give in the New Testament? You say, I think it's 1%. And somebody says, I think it's 25%. And I would say, let every man be convinced in his own heart. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about, what are the words that are used there? Every man as he purposes in his own heart. And if you purpose in your heart to give 1%, I would say, give 1%. And if you purpose to give 25%, you give 25%. If somebody purposed to give 70%, they should give 70%. And what should we remember? There's a couple of principles there. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the one who loves much gives much. And there's also a principle there about sowing and reaping. He who sows little will reap little. Now, that doesn't mean like the charismatic movement that we heard one time on deputation, Faith and I. We were in a church. And the verse was, he that giveth to the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. It's a verse in Proverbs. And so the whole message was, you just make a loan to the Lord, and he'll pay it back with interest. Well, there is some truth in that, but we don't give so that the Lord's going to, this is my investment, and the Lord's going to give back for that. We give because it honors the Lord. We ought to give out of hearts that are filled with love because he gave everything to us. The one who loves much gives much, and the one who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. So if we give little to the Lord, we'll probably be reaping little. Just that's a general principle. That doesn't mean I'm going to give a lot so I get a lot. We give because God has given to us. And it's as every man purposes in his heart. And so when we give little, we're showing I really am very little appreciative of what God has done for me. And a person who gives much, whatever much may be for them, they're saying, I am so thankful to God for all that he has given to me. All right, anybody else have a question there or a comment? All right, okay. Daniel chapter 4, we get back into some pride and humility here. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar's vision, his dream. Daniel was the interpreter of his dream, and the fulfillment of his dream starts in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now, we have a space here to fill in. Look at my kingdom. Kind of what Chad mentioned before. I have because I've worked for it. And Nebuchadnezzar says, look at my kingdom that I've built. I've done it all. I have built it. It is, next space, it is for the glory of my, what was the last word of verse 30? It's for the glory of my majesty. Now, I've often wondered during our study on pride, about all the different times that we say, I am just so proud of you. What do you think of that? I'm proud of, when might we say something like that? I am so proud of someone. When might we say that? All the mom's hands go up, okay? And a couple dads. All right, Tom? Okay, when you're happy that somebody achieved the goal that they worked for. Heather?
Just thinking about all those kids
and say, I'm proud of you. Okay, Chris? Okay, you've done the best of your to your ability of your ability and the skill, and you've accomplished something. Paula?
They've worked hard and gotten good grades.
They've worked hard and gotten good grades. Jim?
Almost like we're using the word as a synonym for saying I'm very pleased with you.
Okay, we might use the word as a synonym for saying I'm very pleased with you. It would be, to put it this way, when heaven opened when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and there was a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am very proud. Would that have been wrong? Would that have been wrong? No, it would not have been wrong for God to say that. Okay? Dan, what were you going to say? God said, in whom I am well pleased. Okay? No, you had your hand up before. Okay, and again, I think we could use that probably as a synonym for...
I love you.
Pleased. Okay, I'm pleased with your effort. All right, Natalie?
I think the reason we use I'm proud of you is to say you have not, it's like an old English way of saying you have not shamed me, you have not embarrassed me, you have not, because you are obeying the Lord. Like, I know my parents say to me, if I've done something, to honor the Lord, and I haven't shamed the Lord. I'm trying to make the Lord, I'm living in his will. So that makes them proud. It doesn't make them ashamed. The Bible talks about shaming your parents.
Yes.
So they're saying, you're not shaming me, you're making me proud.
Okay. All right. And again, I think it would be a synonym for
pleased.
Okay. Anybody else? Heather?
I think sometimes we say that, proud of you, and it's really a boost for us. It's like, I'll look at this now, guys, look at me, the parent, the teacher, the school, the organization, and it's now, proud of you for us.
Okay, I think that's the tension that we ought to have in mind. Okay, it can be that we're just pleased, and that's a synonym for I'm just pleased with what's going on here. I'm really pleased with how you worked hard or how you did your best. That makes me happy, and no, I'm not shamed by that. That's good. We might say that to our children. I'm not sure if our children would say that to their parents. I'm so proud of you, Mom and Dad. Maybe later on, right? Maybe as they get a little older. We might say that about a student, if you're a teacher. We might say that to one of our student athletes or our children who are athletes. We might say that about a child or to a child who earns a scholarship or a job or something. Is it right to say, I am so proud of you? All right, and I think Heather and everybody else's comments have hit the tension that we ought to have there. Are we saying that as a synonym for I'm very pleased? Or, Dan?
Well, in these scenarios where I found myself saying it, I think it would be saying it before they perform. So it doesn't matter the outcome. I mean, it would be easy to say it after a good game or after a performance, but before.
Before they missed the two free throws that would have won the game. I would have been so proud of you. Or I'm pleased with you anyway. It doesn't matter. Your performance in this game doesn't depend on me loving you or being pleased with you or not. That's a good example of that. Sometimes we can say, though, I want everyone to look at my son because I am the father of this son who has done all of this work to get where he is, and his success reflects well on me. That's a possibility, okay? Or that daughter of mine who did such and such a thing got to where she is because of me, who made her do this or that or the other. I made her practice. I am so proud of you. Now look, because you practiced in one, who is that girl's father? Who is that girl's mother? Keep in mind, we exist to glorify God. And what could we say then instead of, perhaps, I am so proud of you? Joel? I'm thankful for what you did. I'm thankful to God for giving you that talent. I am so grateful to God for helping you do your best, for putting that in your heart, for working in you to keep going, to reflect well on Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, put a finger here in Daniel 4, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, this church in Corinth had a lot of division. Just divisions were killing that church. And verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos. Now, that's important because some people were saying, oh, Paul's my spiritual leader. Apollos is my spiritual leader. Peter's my spiritual leader. And so they divided along who had been the spiritual leaders before. And I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And then that verse that we've referenced several times, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All right. If everything that we have is a gift from God, why do we boast as though we were the people who did something great and not give glory to God who gave us that gift? What have we done as a parent that was not enabled by God's grace? What have our children done in their own strength that makes them better than another? Answer? Nothing. Maybe we have followed principles of hard work, and that hard work has been rewarded. Proverbs speaks much to that theme. But all the glory doesn't go to you or to me or to our children or to someone else. It goes to God, and it should go to God. And Paul says he wrote this part of his letter to warn them. I've applied all these things that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. God hates pride. And again, if we use that term, I'm proud of you, instead of I'm pleased of you, okay, we're going to not strain out gnats here, okay? I think we ought to be aware of that, though, because we use that, we say that often. God deserves all the glory, and so go back with me to Daniel 4. The story of Daniel is not a fairy tale. Do we often not read Scripture and think, oh, yeah, that's that guy Daniel. And we don't essentially equate that with a Mother Goose story or a fairy tale, but it happened so long ago that, you know, it's just not, things are different now, is how we think. And God warned Nebuchadnezzar before his fall into pride. He warned him before it happened. This is real history. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, King Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, I am so proud of you. No, that's not what it said. I'm seeing if you're awake, people. There were no laughs. My girls say, Dad, you just crack yourself up, but no one else laughs. So at least I'm awake, okay? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Studying this a little bit this week, it was interesting to me that some people have a different note, and it said 7 periods, and so what I read said, so it's more likely 7 years instead of 7 months or 7 weeks. Whatever it was a time period that lasted for a while because his hair grew so long and his nails grew like bird's claws. Notice Nebuchadnezzar again in verse 30, the glory or the honor of my majesty. Now, verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Notice who he blessed. Who did he bless? The Most High. Who had he thought was the Most High? Himself. Now he blesses, capitalized, the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom endured from generation to the end of that generation. And the Most High's kingdom goes from generation to generation to generation, and it doesn't end. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. This sounds like a man who has been broken and humbled. All right? And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, you walk into a room and there's a mess or there's an accident that happened and you say, what did you do? What have you done? No one can walk into God's throne room and say, what have you done? Oh, we can try to say that. We can say that actually, but no one has the right to say that. Again, we can pile on Nebuchadnezzar. That's easy, right? Well, tough luck, guy. You had it coming. You know, God told you. He even told you what was going to happen to you if you were proud. What if God said that to you? Tough luck, guy. Tough luck, girl. Could he say that to you? You see, we just think because there are a couple of thousand years between Nebuchadnezzar and 2015 that time heals all these things and that God really isn't like that now. And when we ignore who God really is, we fail to see the same kind of warning from the same God in 2015, and the same God hates the same pride, whether that be in Nebuchadnezzar or whether that be in Mike or in you. Now, verse 36. First of all, I want us to write something down. No. Yes. What a gracious and kind God to return Nebuchadnezzar to his throne. What did Nebuchadnezzar do to get his throne back? Nothing. He went out and grew hair like feathers and nails like claws and ate grass. You know, talk about a crazy person. He wasn't even in his own faculties to be able to return and respond to God. God did something. What a kind and gracious God to return Nebuchadnezzar to his throne. Verse 36, and at the same time my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom. That's an interesting phrase. For the glory of my kingdom. But I thought you went out because of the glory of your kingdom. Well, I built my glory, but God, now God is the giver of any glory that I might have. My majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. God delights to show mercy and grace. We see God here humbling Nebuchadnezzar, right? But God delights to show mercy and grace. How do we know that? Paula? He showed it to us. That's incredible. We were as proud, if not prouder, than Nebuchadnezzar. And God has shown mercy and grace to us in Christ. He didn't make Nebuchadnezzar grovel forever. And he didn't say, serve your right, there's no hope, and I'll show you who's boss. We are so like the people I just described. That's how we are. What if God were like that with us? All right, you're proud, I'll show you who's boss here. How did God restore Nebuchadnezzar to his throne? Well, it says there, with more glory and with more majesty, but he changed. Nebuchadnezzar was a changed man. Who changed him? God. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right. If we say all his works are right, what are we saying about our works? All my works were wrong. And his ways are just, my ways were unjust. And those who walk in pride, he is able. Understatement of the history of the world. No? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Is that an overstatement? I mean, wow, that is so true. Do we believe that? Do we live like we believe that? Now, we often pray for trials to be removed, right? But God was working here. What did God do to make Nebuchadnezzar a worshiper of God? Alex? He showed him how great God was. He took everything away from him and made him like an animal to humble him. Now, this did not happen, but just imagine with me that Nebuchadnezzar had a child who was a Christian. What would most Christians pray in the case of this child praying for his father? What would most Christians pray? Give my dad back, Lord. Pray for my dad to be healed from this mental problem that he has. Or, what should a Christian pray? Charity?
Use the circumstance to glorify you.
All right. Ultimately, use this circumstance to glorify you. God, do whatever is necessary to turn my father's heart. Or, in other cases, to turn my son's heart. To turn my parents' hearts. To turn my spouse's heart. Do whatever to turn my friend's heart, my co-worker's heart, to you. We often pray just for a difficulty to be removed, when often the difficulty is exactly what God is using to bring and to draw somebody to himself. We ought to say, do your will, Father, and do whatever is necessary to bring this person to Christ. God, utilize whatever is necessary to soften that heart, to turn his heart from idols to God. And it could be that taking that trial away from their lives would confirm them in still more in their pride. And it could be that making everything go well in their lives will make them more proud and make them think, God is happy with me because now I don't have this problem anymore. See, God took away my problem, and so he must be happy with me. And God's kindness and goodness is not to show us that everything's okay in our lives. It's to show us, I am being kind and merciful to you to bring you to repentance. Romans chapter 2. So we'll just think of that as we close today. And next week, Lord willing, we'll end our study, and we'll see how should we deal with pride in our lives. Did you think we were going to get through that today? Why would you think that? Okay, let's pray. Father, even in the week that has gone before us, and perhaps even this morning, we have showed our pride in many different ways. And I pray that we would take the warnings of Scripture, the warning of the example of Nebuchadnezzar, the warning that Paul gave to the Corinthians, and that we would remember, what do we have that we have not been given? And Lord, if everything that we have is a gift from you, help us not to be proud because it's not ours, it's not from us, it's because of you. And I pray that you would help us to walk humbly with our God in this day. And I pray that you'll bless our service to follow. May we bring honor and glory to your name as we worship you. I know we're tired this morning, but I pray that you would quicken our hearts and make us alive and alert and refreshed to be worshiping our great God in spirit and in truth this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.